I'd like us this morning to return to our study of the opening section of the Gospel of Christ by John, John chapter 1, and in particular the words of verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Well, sometimes in answering the question, well, what's going on here? The best thing that we can do is solve for ourselves or answer for ourselves the question, well, what is not going on here? It may seem strange to us that in our generation, where unbelief is so common, and even those who occupy the most elevated positions in the foremost faculties of theology in this land and in many others, seem to have so little faith themselves and would debate the divinity of Christ, that he was a good man. Well, certainly he was that. Is that all that we are able to say about the Lord Jesus Christ? It may come as a surprise then that if we look back in the early centuries of the Christian era, the debate was not over the divinity of Christ. That was fully accepted. The debate was over the humanity of Christ, and was Jesus fully human? They didn't doubt his divinity. That they accepted. It was, well, if he was fully divine, what are the implications as far as his humanity is concerned? Well, as we consider, just in brief, to open up the passage for our understanding, we have to recognize that sometimes we are influenced by the world in ways in which we don't really fully understand or appreciate, that we have come to hold something of a Greek philosophical speculation, that we separate out the body from the spirit, and like the Greeks of ancient days, almost view the body as something, well, we'll be glad at long last to be quit of it, and that then the spirit can enter into a fuller, more complete aspect. We, in that sense, sometimes would long to shuffle off this mortal coil. As a youth, a long time ago, I had to study the war poets. I'm not sure if the war poets are even studied anymore, but perhaps it's just because I was so much closer to the First World War than most of you are. There is a line which actually you'll find repeated on the information desk. I don't know how many people would recognize it as a quotation from Rupert Brooke. If I should die, and it's encouraging you, of course, to leave all your worldly goods, your car, your stamp collection, whatever else, to the OPC, and leave nothing to your family. Well, no, of course, it's not encouraging you to do that. But now, having at least touched on it, the next time I'm asked if I've drawn attention to it, I can answer with a clean conscience, oh, yes, we had a sermon in which that was mentioned. So now I'm going to pass on for it. But anyway, Rupert Brooke went on to say, and think this heart all evil shed away, a pulse in the eternal mind, no less. Well, that's not a Christian perspective. That's just Neoplatonism, if you want the fancy term for it. It's saying, I want to be quit of this body, and I want to be just pure spirit. That's Greek philosophy, and it has nothing to do with the Old Testament and nothing to do with the New Testament. The great antidote is, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the body and soul. And so if you're tempted to think, well, you know, heaven is the haven that I'm longing for, if you remember that chorus which was sung when I was a youth sometime last century, and you think that's it, where we die, we go to heaven, and now we've arrived. Well, you have less than a fully biblical understanding of our condition. God has made us both body and soul. And the soul will be separated from this corruptible body, but only for a period of time, until Christ comes again in all his matchless glory and reunites at the resurrection of the dead. Our souls with an incorruptible body will be sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. Now, as we reflect upon the fullness of the whole counsel of God, and would see what it is that John is saying at this point, you see how what John is saying here is, don't run away with a Greek understanding. Now, of course, Greek philosophy was more prevalent in John's day, although perhaps I shouldn't even say that, because that same dualism that separates body and soul and thinks that the body is something that we just throw away at the end of our lives, well, is that not what we're seeing more and more with cremations? This is not a sermon about whether you should cremate the body or not, but let me just say bluntly, no, you should not. Your body is made in the image of God. You are an image bearer, and no, you should not have your body cremated. It's not so much trash to be put on the dump and burnt up and consumed. Why is it becoming more and more the fashion? It's because the country is moving further and further away from its Christian roots. John is telling us here, the Word became flesh. So what is not happening? Heaven is not being emptied. God is not vacating heaven, and now there are just a few angels standing around waiting for God to come back. The second person of the Trinity has come down and has become flesh. There's only one God, but there are three persons. And the second person of the Trinity takes upon himself our flesh. The Son is not merely pretending to be man. And that's one explanation that was given in the early church. You see that they did not accept the full humanity of Jesus. He just had the appearance of a man. So you would go up to him, he looked like a man, but he wasn't really a man, because, well, how can God become man? Well, John is answering that particular problem. He's saying that the Word became flesh. And that helps us understand the way of salvation. If you had committed some crime and you were standing before a judge, and your brother comes in, your brother who loves you, and says to the judge, well, my brother committed the crime, but I'm willing to be sentenced in his place, would the judge accept the testimony of your brother, his willingness either to go to prison or even face execution because of your love for him? Well, the judge, if he's a just judge, would have to say, well, of course not. You wouldn't expect the judge to accept somebody else. The question then arises for us, in our Christology, in our understanding of the way of salvation, how is it that when the just judge of all the universe has Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, says, I'm going to take their place. How is that just? How is that fair? How can the just judge of all the universe accept Christ in my place and in yours? If a judge in this world would not allow one man to go to prison on behalf of another, how is it possible that Jesus takes my place upon the cross? And the answer is found here in this verse. The Word
became flesh. He became man. So that when Jesus enters into the presence of his Father in heaven, he stands there as a man. And as a man, the full weight of the judgment of God falls upon him. He is fully man. What Christ did not take on, he could not redeem. It was as a man that he kept the law completely. We would describe that as the active obedience of Christ. And it was as a man that he died upon the cross, the passive obedience of Christ. So that would resolve a question for us. Does Jesus have a human will as well as a divine will? And the only answer that we can give to that question is he must have a human will as well as a divine will. Because what he did not have, he did not redeem. Is your will even now, as you enter into the presence of God in your private devotions and you confess yourself to be in need of a Savior, do you not oftentimes reflect, I wish my will were stronger, that I could resist the temptations, and yet here I am confessing that I'm a sinner all over again. I wonder at the patience of God that he should hear this prayer over and over and over and over and over again. Do you desire, indeed long, that your will would be a holy will, so that you only desire to do what God wants you to do? Well, surely every warm-hearted believer says that I long for with all my heart. I long that my will would be sanctified. If Jesus had no human will, then he would not be able to sanctify our human wills. But why did Jesus enter into the world? We understand what it was that he did. Well, let me, and I know it's somewhat far into the sermon, but let me give you three things in answer. First of all, there is the cause. And surely the best known verse of the whole of Scripture is that with which we began our second reading. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Is there a believer present who is not able to recite those words from memory? Is it not something upon which we would place our confidence? Well, the translation's a good one. But a more accurate, placing the emphasis in the same way which John does, is slightly different. It's clunkier in the English and doesn't flow quite as smoothly as the English translation does. But the emphasis falls in a particular place. For so loved God the world. That's the order in the original. And John would place his emphasis on the matchless love that the Father has. For so loved God the world. Are we in danger that when we sing, as so often we do, of God's amazing grace, that it has ceased to be quite so amazing to us? Amazing grace, How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Previous generations had a better grasp, I believe, on the gospel message than our own generation. And we might be more content to be able to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you, because I know that you're a wretch, but as for me, I actually feel quite good about me, and I rather object when the preacher might tell me that I'm a wretch who needs God's grace and mercy. The common self-perception is truly that we think of ourselves as good people. Speak to any unbeliever, and he will swiftly tell you that though there may be a hell, and there may be certain individuals who will be assigned there, but as for them, though they may be liars and cheats, they may be thieves and deceitful, adulterers, but basically they're good people at heart and have no conception that God might in any way refuse them admittance to heaven. No, my friend, you deserve hell, and so do I. If God were to condemn me for my sins, I needs must go to a lost eternity, praising him for his justice. So we ask ourselves the question, why does God not condemn? Why did he not come in judgment? Why has he extended the day of grace these 2,000 years? Because of his great love. For so loved God the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The scriptures tell us that God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. He would rather forgive than punish. And in a memorable verse from Ezekiel says simply, "Why will ye die?" So we are able from scripture to answer the question, what is the cause? The cause is the love of God towards the lost. But we should also reflect upon the cost. There is humiliation for the Son of God. We sang a moment ago, "Stricken and Smitten." And we recognize that when we think upon the physical sufferings of Christ, that we see in them the affliction of one who was humiliated, despised, and rejected, publicly ridiculed. He came to his own, but his own received him not. We were in contrast saying, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Jesus was conscious of the glory that he had with the Father. And yet had he been born in the palace of the Emperor of Rome, that would have been for him a profound humiliation. He exemplifies to us the spirit of humility. Born amongst animals, despised and rejected of men, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Dying the death of a common criminal upon a cross. But God is always better than we can imagine. All that we can say about the earthly humiliation of Christ cannot begin to compare with the sufferings of Christ spiritually. And that's why we surely must oppose such movies as The Passion of the Christ. It is so clearly a violation of the second commandment. But is it ever made clearer why we would reject any presentations of the physical suffering of Christ? I have not seen the movie, but I don't need to see it to know that it is depicting all that it possibly can depict, but all that it possibly can depict is the physical suffering of Christ. But it was not the physical suffering of Christ that bought for us eternal salvation. Ultimately, it utterly distorts the gospel message. The physical suffering of Christ is but an illustration of the greater reality. We would sing that he left his Father's throne above, but then we would also take note that he enters into the presence of his Father as the great sin bearer, the altogether lovely one for the altogether unlovely ones. As a sheep before its shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. No excuses made, no special pleading, no seeking to claim all the good deeds which he had done. Nothing of all the pleadings that we would make were we to enter into the presence of a judge. Look at all the good deeds that I have done. I've raised my family well. I've given to hospitals and to schools. I've given to charity. I've done all these things. Well, I may have committed adultery once or twice. I may have murdered somebody. But set against that all the good deeds that I have done. If anyone had good deeds of which they could boast, it was the Lord Jesus. So why does he not plead all his good deeds? Because the Word became flesh. And he enters into the very presence of the Holy Judge of all the universe. And as a man for us men and for our salvation, takes upon himself the full penalty of the justice of God for all your sins and for all mine. He endures not only the shame, but he endures now also the punishment. Was there ever a soul less prepared to enter into the presence of God, shorn of his fellowship? Was there ever a soul more willing to take upon himself the penalty of sin? Thirdly and finally, there is the commitment. This is a faithful saying, says Paul, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why did Jesus come to save sinners? For so loved God the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What are you able to say this morning? Will you enter into the presence of a just judge and try and plead mitigating circumstances for all your corruptions, all your rebellion against the Holy One of Israel? Or will you, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, come into the presence of God and declare that if God were to come against you in justice, that you needs must praise him? Would we not rather enter into the presence of our Father and say, I am a sinner, but I accept this truth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am a sinner for whom Christ came. There is no division in the Godhead in the sense of one desiring to do this and the other desiring to do that. The Father sends the Son, and the Son says, here I am, I will go. Psalm 40 tells us, Christologically, that God will send a servant. And then that psalm is taken up at the beginning of Hebrews, but it's changed just a little to give us a greater understanding. The psalm tells us about how a body had been prepared, and then it talks about having the ear bored through. More modern translations talk about opening the ears, and that's getting away from the sense of what's happening. The writer to the Hebrews takes up that passage from Psalm 40. He speaks about how the Father had prepared a body for his Son. He delighted to do his will. A body you have prepared for me. The psalmist is using a particular metaphor there. The metaphor is when a man sells himself into slavery and he grows to love his master. And when it comes to the year of Jubilee, the time when he could go out from his master as a free man, he says to his master, but I love my master and delight to serve him. And he could stay as a servant of his master. And the way in which that would be known would be that his ear would be fixed to the doorpost and it would be bored through. He'd have it pierced. His ear would be pierced to say, I want to continue to serve my master. And that's the picture taken from the Old Testament, now transferred into the New Testament, where the Son is saying, I delight to do your will, O my God. I am your servant and I do it willingly. I will ransom my people, even at the cost to myself. I delight to do your will. So John returns to the picture or the title of the word. Of course, we, from studying the opening verses of John chapter 1, we know that the word is spoken of. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then we don't hear of that title again until verse 14. And that word became flesh. Why does John use that particular title? It is by words that we communicate our understanding, our thoughts. Do you want to know what God is really like? Then look to the Son. Do you want to know, if we can use this expression, what is it that makes God's heart beat? Then look at the Son, the Word that became flesh. He became a man for us men and for our salvation. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For so loved God the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If God did not spare his own Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, thou art indeed good beyond measure. Thou art kind, long-suffering, tender of heart, desiring not that men should perish in their sins. But because of thy great love for this world, has sent thine only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank thee, Father, for thy love towards the lost. Truly thou hast commended thy love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And such, O Lord, with shame do we confess ourselves to be. Forgive us our sins, and by the work of thy Spirit transforming our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, write upon these fleshy tables of our hearts thine own word. Conform us to the likeness of thy Son. For this we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.